Over the Advent season, as for most of you who have been here with us over the past month, Pastor Sean has been preaching on the Magnificat, which is what Mary's response was to the angel Gabriel, who revealed to her God's plan to bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to the world. And we saw how Mary moved kind of from doubt, and she was saying, like, what are you talking about? Me? Who am I that you would bring the Son of God to the world? And she moved from doubt to duty to then full delight. And we saw that how we can do that as well, as she surrendered to all of that she was to the Lord. And then Christmas Eve, we had a beautiful time of worshiping together on our candlelight service. We were remembering and we were rehearsing when Jesus Christ came into our world as a little baby. He was born of a virgin girl, born not in a palace, but in a little animal's feeding trough. That's what a manger is. He had no fanfare from the world, only poor shepherds to welcome him. And as we read and rehearse the Christmas story each year, have you ever stopped to just kind of think about it? Just ponder why? Why God chose to bring about the coming of Jesus in this way? Out of all the ways that God could have brought about, the coming of the Savior of the world. I mean, Jesus could have been, blown out of a volcano or, shot down in a bolt of lightning. But why? I mean, that would have gotten people's attention, right? But why did he do it in this way? I know if I were in charge, or maybe if one of, let's say you were somehow put in charge of how Jesus would came to earth. Let's say you were Jesus's campaign manager, all right? And not only was it your job to get him elected to office of Messiah, but it was your job that 2,000 years from now, almost everyone in the world would know about him, and almost a quarter of the whole world would make him the centerpiece of their life, and whole civilizations would be based on his teaching. Even if you had all of the world's wisdom and the smartest people at your disposal, how would you have gotten him there? Would it have been how God did it? And so the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus, God becoming man with a special star and angels announcing his arrival to peasant shepherds and wise men from this far-off land coming to seek the baby king. It's not how we would have brought the coming king. And so the first Christmas kind of looks foolish from our human perspective, doesn't it? Is that okay to say Christmas is foolishness? But you know what? It was meant to appear foolish to us. There's a kind of foolishness that God embraces intentionally to expose the emptiness of the wisdom of this world. Everything that we think is how things should happen, he uses things that look foolish to us to show how empty this world's wisdom is. I'm going to go back and forth this morning between 1 Corinthians and the book of Matthew. So if you want to find your places there, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. And I'll kind of be hopping back and forth. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 20. Verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe." So what Paul's saying here is God chooses to show the emptiness of the world's wisdom through things that look foolish. All right, and then hop over to verse 25. Paul says, "This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans." So the coming of Christ and everything included in that account there is God's way of turning the wisdom of this world upside down. See, Christmas is inviting us to consider a different kind of wisdom rather than the wisdom of this world. And Matthew, he does that here in Matthew chapter 2 by telling us about some men called magi or wise men. So turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read the first 12 verses together, and what we'll see here in this passage is just how the world's wisdom, it falls short compared to this foolishness of God that he embraces, just like what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 1. So we're going to read this whole passage here, and then we'll kind of break it down into sections a little bit later. So Matthew writes here, Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. And about that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. And he called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of the religious law and asked, "Where's the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you, who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." And then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. And they entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. So we've all probably heard this story before, right? This account. And first of all, I think that we have several assumptions that we kind of make about the Christmas story in general and about this part of it in particular that kind of needs some clearing up. And I know many of you probably already know these. But first of all, and Pastor Sean mentioned this last week a little bit, our favorite Christmas carols completely romanticize the night of Jesus' birth, don't they? They make it seem straight out of like a Precious Moments Bible, right? Instead of this chaotic and inconvenient, like, "Oh my gosh, she's having the baby," you know, moment that it was, right? For example here, right? Silent night, holy night. All is calm, all is bright, right? I don't know if you've ever been present for the birth of a baby before, but it is not silent. It is not calm, right? Even after the epidural, it is not silent. Or how about away in a manger, right? "The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus," what? "No crying he makes," right? Of course baby Jesus cried, right? He was fully human. He experienced all the discomforts that babies experience. If on the first night of your baby's life you had a cow mooing in your face, he would cry too, right? Secondly, the wise men weren't at the manger scene there in Bethlehem. We see it all the time in the nativity sets, right? There's Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, and then there's these three other dudes with some treasure chests that they're given. But they weren't there. They saw the star as it rose when Jesus was born, but that's when they started their journey. They were far off, right? They didn't show up that night like all the nativity things show us. So if you want to be accurate, what you can do then is bring your nativity sets back out in like June or something, and you can have Christmas part two. That's what we can have. Thirdly, we always assume that there were three of them, right? We always say there's three kings, there's three wise men. But Matthew doesn't really go into detail. If you read it here, he doesn't say three wise men show up, right? He doesn't go into detail about how many or their identity. But they weren't kings as their name suggests. Magi doesn't mean king, as the song "We Three Kings," right? That song is really just from tradition, and we get that there were three because they brought three gifts with them, and so that's why we just assume there's three of them, right? But in verse 3 here, look at Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 3 again. Matthew says that Herod was deeply troubled, and then also the entire city was deeply troubled about what they were talking about. So I don't think that three guys on camels are going to get the attention of an entire city, don't you think? So then who were they? Who were these magi? Who were these wise men? And their title, magi, indicates that they were a part of the Persian priestly ruling class. So they were kind of these nobility class in Persia, and they were the leading figures in science and in diplomacy and in religion in the royal courts there. So you can kind of think of them as being the intellectual elite, okay? They were the intellectual elite religious priests, and they studied astrology, so that's how they knew the star had come. They studied the stars, and they would use that to tell the future and then counsel the king as to what course of action he should take. And so this school of traveling astrologers is coming, and they would have included at least, you know, a dozen or so in this caravan with their servants and their donkeys and whatever they were using to carry all their stuff with them. So they were probably this pretty large group, and so this made a scene as whole, all of Jerusalem was disturbed by these wise men that came. And so how did they know to come looking for this newborn king? They were astrologers, and so how did they know that this star was the one where this newborn king was to be born? Well, if you remember, Persia was where many of the Israelites had been sent into exile. In the Old Testament, you know, Daniel was there, and those other three guys, Rakshak and Benny, no, what was their name? That was VeggieTales versions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, so they were there, and they know, we can tell from the book of Daniel that some of the greatest men of God, and the wisest men of God, were kept among these wise men and this class here in Persia. People like Daniel and those other three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there's no doubt that they shared with them the writings of Moses, with the writings of the prophets. And all of those writings there from Moses and the Old Testament prophets, they're full of prophecies about the coming Messiah. And so I'm sure that they probably would have read the book of Numbers, where the prophecy of Balaam, if you remember him and his donkeys talking to him. And then Balaam gives this prophecy that says, in Numbers 24:17, Balaam prophesies, "A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So he's meaning a king who's going to rule the whole world is going to come out of Israel and bring blessing to all the nations of the earth, and there's going to be a star that comes out of Israel. And I have to think that the wise men here in Persia might have been familiar with that prophecy left for them by Daniel. And then when God causes this unusual heavenly activity, this unusual star appears in the sky. These Persian astrologers who are looking for things like that in the sky, they say, "Oh yeah, that's it. That's what we've been waiting for. Let's go check it out." And so the wise men, they were the intellectual elite. They were the leading thinkers of their world, and they came looking for a newborn king of the Jews. But why did Matthew choose to focus on the wise men in his account of the Christmas story? You know, the book of Luke, he never mentions them at all. He doesn't talk about the wise men. He doesn't talk about any of these events in Matthew chapter 2. What was Matthew's point of putting them in here? And I believe that he's trying to show us what God says and also what Christmas says about the worldly wisdom of that age and of any age. Because the wise men, they represented the wisdom of the world. And so Matthew is trying to show us something about that wisdom of the world. And I have a few great points that I borrowed from a sermon that Tim Keller did. So this is not all original material. It's loosely based on his points. But he had some great ideas about the wisdom of this world compared to the wisdom of God that looks so foolish to us. All right? So, and kids, you can get out your little outlines that you were given, and we have some things that you can fill in blanks, and I think if you turn them in, you get like a special treat or something from Miss Marcy. All right, so you can take out those outlines. Parents, if you want a kid's outline, you can do it too, and maybe you'll get some candy as well. I don't know. So our first point this morning is this: the wisdom of this world is dated. All right, so kids, that means dated means it's out of date. It's old news, right? The wisdom of this world is always dated. The wisdom at any age, whatever the dominating thought is of the leading intellectual, the leading really smart people, is always dated. It's always out of date. You know, 50 years ago, educated people here in the West, we would have considered these wise men foolish, right? Because no one could think that people could actually, you know, believe in astrology. These guys, they were the smartest people of their time, and they believe in astrology? What are you talking about? That's so foolish. But now, astrology is kind of making a little comeback again. There was an article even a couple of months ago in the New York Times about the uptick of astrology's popularity due to this rise of this kind of unconventional spirituality that we're experiencing in our country. Even among influential people. So astrology was foolish, and now it's back again, but I'm pretty sure it's gonna be gone again, out of fashion again. So what does that show us? What seems wise today is going to be mocked and ridiculed tomorrow. I'll give you another example. What would you say the differences are between men and women? What are the capacities? What are the abilities? What are the differences in the roles between the genders? Do we believe what the leading thinkers told us in the 50s? Do we believe what the leading thinkers told us in the 70s or the 90s? Or what about today? There's no agreement, right? There's no agreement between the decades. Even with that, every generation thinks, oh, our experts are different. Now we finally got it right, right? 50 years from now, people are surely they're gonna believe what we believe here about philosophy and gender and race and relationships. I mean, that's what the people in the 20s thought, that's what the people in the 50s thought, and that's what that we think now. But no, we're different, right? Pastor Sean talks a lot about chronological snobbery, right? Where the present generation is always looking down on the generations of the past. Oh, they were so foolish, but we've got it figured out now. We have technology, so we've got it all figured out. But you can hear Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, can't you, right here? Where's the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where's the world's brilliant debater? And you know what? They're on their way out. Just give it a little time. They'll just be waiting to be mocked by the coming generations to come. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. That's so good. The intellectual experts of our grandparents' generation look so ridiculous to us, and the experts of our generation are going to look ridiculous to our great-grandchildren. All that is not eternal is eternally out of date. And you know what? And yet, when I read the Bible, when I read Scripture, I'm dealing with eternal truth about God that's never out of date. The same truth that applied to people who read the Bible 1,500 years ago still applies today. Or when I read from Christian theologians the past 20 centuries, if you read Luther or Augustine or Spurgeon, they all are teaching the same thing about the core tenets of the Christian faith. And I see that they're admiring the same God that I'm admiring, and I can learn from them. Is there any other field which that can be said? I don't think so, because the wisdom of this world is always waiting to be ridiculed by the next group. And what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? And I would charge you with this today. Some of you here, you may look at Christianity, and you may like a lot of what you see, but you start to kind of tense up a little bit when you see some parts that seem unreasonable, or maybe they seem out of date with the modern times. The world and its wisdom is saying, Christians, get with it. You're not enlightened. You're not modern. What you believed is dated. It's so out of date. And it may get real easy to kind of look at the classic Christian faith and say, you know what? I like that God is love. I like that God is forgiving. But this thing over here, you know, today's experts are saying it's okay, and I don't think I can accept what the Bible teaches about that anymore. That's not modern. That's not enlightened. That's not woke, as some of us would say. But you know what? If you try to mess with Christianity, the classic Christian faith, you try to change it or you try to fit it with what the wisdom of this world considers to be wise, you're going to create for yourself a faith that is just waiting to be ridiculed, just like the rest of the wisdom of any age. The wise men were considered wise in their world because they could read the stars, but not too many people consider that wise anymore, do they? The wisdom of this world is always out of date, or it will be soon. All right, our next point here is the wisdom of this world is, here we go, kids, ready? This is a big word, inadequate. Woo! Everybody say that together with me. inadequate, right? The wisdom of this world is inadequate. That means it's not good enough, right? It falls short. And what are wise people supposed to do? What do we look to wise thinkers? What is their job? And their job is to tell us how life works, right? That's what we look to them for. The wise of any age, whether they're astrologers back then in Matthew 2, or whether they're psychologists or sociologists here today, we look to them to find out how life works. Why are we here? What's our purpose? How do we deal with the problems in life? But you know what? The wisdom of this world can only get you halfway, because the world will always insist that its wisdom can reach solutions to the problems in life. But Scripture, I think also that the facts also show that the wisdom of this world is inadequate. It falls short. Let's look back at verse 2 in Matthew 2. Matthew 2, verse 2. He says, "About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem, asking, 'Where's the newborn king? We saw his star as it rose, and we've come to worship him.'" So how did the wise men end up at the feet of Jesus worshiping him? Was it the star? How did they get there? That got them started, right? But they didn't say, "Hey, there's that crazy star up there. Oh yeah, the great ruler in Judea is supposed to be here." And then they end up at his spot. No, the star didn't take them to Bethlehem. They came to Jerusalem first, and they asked, "Where's the king? Where is he?" And then after Herod called the priests together, right, he asked the priests where the Messiah was supposed to be born, and then they quote to him from the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, which said, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be shepherd for my people Israel." And then Herod met with the wise men and said, "Hey, he's in Bethlehem. Go out there and tell me where he's at, and then I'll come and worship him too." So the star didn't get them to the baby boy there, right? The word of God had to be revealed to the wise men to get them where they needed to go. So they got started with the star, but they needed the details, and God had to reveal himself to them. The whole point Matthew's trying to make here is that the word of God had been revealed to them so they could find the newborn king. If you read through Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes all about how a person with just reason alone, just with what you can observe around you, you can look at creation and you can see that there is a creator, right? You can tell that all of this is created, that there is a creator. But reason alone and your wisdom alone, you cannot find the creator. You can know that he's there, but you can't find him. The creator has to reveal himself to you in order for you to find him and in order for you to answer the big questions of life. So Matthew is showing us here that worldly wisdom is inadequate to do this. It can often help you see a problem, but it can't tell you how to fix it, right? It can tell you what you need, but it can't tell you how to find it. And I always think of, I'm going to grab this here. I don't know if this is unconventional during a sermon here, but remember that song that, it was a John Mayer song in like 2006. It was called "Waiting on the World to Change." Do you remember that song? It kind of went like this. "Now we see everything that's going wrong with the world and those who lead it, but we feel like we don't have the means to rise above and beat it. So we keep on waiting, waiting, waiting on the world to change," right? "We keep on waiting, waiting, waiting on the world to change." Remember that song? Yeah, okay. It was about 10 years ago or so, right? And so Mayer here, he's saying he knows that there's a problem, right? That we see everything that's going wrong with the world, but we feel like we don't have the means to rise above it. We can't fix it. And the wisdom of this world is inadequate to show him the solution, so he's just content to wait for the world to change. We're waiting, waiting, waiting on the world to change, right? And it's really interesting. Also, I was reading an article the other day that talked about, it was the studying of religion's effect on people's health. Okay, so it was kind of this combination of how does religion affect people's well-being in their health. And what the researchers found was that people who pray, people who go to church, who sense the presence of God or feel connected to God, they tend to be healthier. There's like thousands of these studies, all these secular scientist studies. And so they tend to be healthier. They tend to have lower blood pressure. They tend to have less depression. They tend to recover quicker from injuries and other conditions like cancer than those who are not religious, okay? And so the article I was reading was saying it was basically these two guys who took all of these thousands of studies and they kind of synthesized it all together, and they said this. They said, not being religious must be scientifically regarded as a definite health risk factor. Isn't that amazing? You know, like smoking is a health risk factor to your health, right? So not being religious is a health risk factor. And so all these secular studies that were done prove that you need faith. But can the studies tell you how to find it? Can the studies tell you how to pray or how to be forgiven or how to find God? No, right? Because 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says again, verse 20, God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. The world would never know him through human wisdom. No matter how hard we try to seek after God, we can never find him unless he reveals himself. And that's the whole point of Christmas. God comes to us. He comes to you. He comes to me. He comes to us all. Because we can't find God on our own. God reveals himself to us. And worldly wisdom can tell you that there is a creator. It can tell you that you have brokenness in your life and that you need a solution, but it can't tell you how to find it. The wise men, they had a broken, inadequate system of discovering truth, right? Looking in the sky and how the stars are aligned, and they can kind of tell what's going to happen in the future. But it didn't get them all the way to where they wanted to go. God revealed to them his word, and just like them, God has to speak to you through his word. God has to come to you through the Son, Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at verse 11 here in Matthew chapter 2. So they're on their way to Bethlehem, the wise men are. In verse 11, they entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route. For God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. All right, kids, so here's our last point this morning. Well, not the last one, but number three, okay? Our last major one. Our last point this morning is the wisdom of this world is narrow and exclusive. Is it up there? Can we put it up one? There we go. The wisdom of this world is narrow and exclusive. That means it's really hard to get to it, right? And it's not for everybody. It's narrow, it's exclusive. It's not for everyone. Isn't it amazing that both the shepherds and the wise men both ended up at the feet of Jesus in worship? The poor and the uneducated lower class and the educated elite upper class. God revealed himself to both of them. The wise men from his word, the shepherds from an angel. One group is very simple, one group is very sophisticated, and they both need the same thing, don't they? They both need a savior. And they both end up at the same place, at the feet of that newborn baby, the savior. And I want to know, what was the significance of the gifts? It says that they opened up their treasure chests and they gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And what was all that about? And we don't really know if they were aware of what they were bringing to Jesus, but perhaps God used these gifts to kind of foreshadow the kind of life that Jesus would have. They gave him gold, which is what? It's the symbol for a king, right? That's what they came to look for. It was the king. And frankincense was an incense that was used by priests, and it was very pure. And so it pointed to Christ as our great high priest. His entire life was pure and sinless. It was pleasing to God. And they brought him myrrh, which was a very expensive fragrance. It was kind of like perfume. And it was used for a lot of things, but one of the things it was used for was embalming dead bodies. When Jesus died on the cross and they buried him in the tomb, Nicodemus used 100 pounds of myrrh for Jesus' burial. And so those are the gifts that these wise men brought to the newborn king. And so the wisdom of Christ here, the wisdom of Christmas, is not only for the wise. It's not only for the intellectuals. But you know, the wisdom of the world is only for those that they would consider wise, that they would consider powerful and esteemed. How many of us in this building, or maybe in the whole country, think that they have enough brain power to be professional philosophers? Anybody? I don't think. I do. Probably not many people. Oh, one right here. All right, good. The Bible says that you can never be saved in your own wisdom. You can never know God through human wisdom. And yet later in 1 Corinthians 1:27, we see this. It says, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and he used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. Take Mary, for example. So the angel said to her, right? God is going to change the world. He's going to send his only son, God incarnate, to save the world, and he's going to use you to do it. And Mary says, what? Me? And we saw her response, right, through that Advent time there. You see, Mary was a woman in a time and a place where women had no status whatsoever. She was a young woman. She was a poor woman. She was illiterate. She was not educated. She was an unwed mother, a social outcast. And God says, I'm coming through you. God says, I'm coming to turn the wisdom of this world upside down, and I'm starting with you, Mary. My wisdom is not only for the wise. It's for anyone. It's for everyone who will receive it. And so the wisdom of this world looks down its nose at the unrefined and the uncultured, at the weak people who can't seem to get it together, because the world values power, and it values social status, and it values influence. But the gospel came to us all. And didn't Jesus avoid every single avenue that the worldly wisdom suggests to take? If you're coming to be a prominent person and to be a great ruler and a great thinker, he didn't take all of those avenues. He wasn't born into a wealthy family. He wasn't born in the temple. He wasn't born wrapped in kingly garments or surrounded by dignitaries and nobility. The one person who has become the most single influential person in the world rejected all of those things. And he showed in that manger, in the middle of the mess and the stink of the animals, that the king is born. He's born for me, he's born for you, he's born for all. All you need to do is receive him. But beware, if you do, the wise people of Jesus' world laughed at him and mocked him during his life. And if you follow Jesus, you'll be laughed at too. You will be mocked, because Jesus showed at Christmas by landing in a manger, just where, if you follow him, you will end up too. On the out crowd. As an outcast. And even if you start as the in person, if you follow Jesus, you will be pushed out by a lot of people. If you follow the king born in a manger, if you follow Jesus, prepare to be ridiculed, prepare to be scorned and mocked as he was, because the wise of the world will always look at Christianity and scorn it and mock it. They say, oh, we live in modern times now. Christianity's not going to last. But guess what? It's constantly moving forward. They're not setting up Plato or Nietzsche study halls in third world countries, are they? But they are setting up Christian universities all over Africa to study God's word. Is human philosophy going to put broken families back together? Is human philosophy going to break addictive human habits? No. But Jesus does. He changes countless lives. He changes whole families. He changes villages. He changes whole towns. It's like what Pastor Aaron put out on the sign there. He makes all things new, doesn't he? The gospel means that there is hope for everyone, because God has come to you, and anyone who receives him as Savior and Lord of their life, regardless of your past, or whether you're a good person or moral, or whether you're cultured, or you have extra letters at the end of your name, he comes to you, and he makes you right with God, and he gives you power to live a life that's worth living. He comes especially to the Marys of the world, to the things that are not. 1 Corinthians 1, Verse 28, God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and he used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. You see, the wisdom of God, it's different. It's different. The wisdom of God is lying in a manger. The wisdom of God is dying on a cross. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. So to kind of summarize here, we said the wisdom of this world is dated, right? But here's our next point, kids. The wisdom of God is eternal. Okay? All that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Number four. All that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Don't put your hope in the things of the world. Put your hope and invest in eternal things, things that will last, things like character and godliness, loving others, righteousness. All right? The wisdom of God is eternal. And then number five here, kids, we're going to hit these quickly. The wisdom of this world is inadequate. It's not good enough. It can only get you halfway. It can show you a problem, but it can't give you the solution, can't give you the answer. But the wisdom of God is enough. He's more than enough. He's all that we need. He's sufficient. And then finally, number six, our last point here, kids. The wisdom of this world is narrow. It's exclusive. It's not for anybody, everybody. It's only for those the world considers wise. But the wisdom of God is for everyone. All are welcome to come to the Savior King, Jesus. He comes to everyone who will receive him. And so I want to ask you today, is God revealing himself to you today? Is he showing you a piece of who he is? Maybe you've been living your life according to the wisdom of this world. And maybe you're seeing a new and better wisdom here in God's word. If you've seen God's wisdom this Christmas, what will your response be? Will you be like Herod? And King Herod, he was a wicked meanie, wasn't he? He responded with anger and hostility. He went on a rampage trying to wipe out this newborn king, and he had all the baby boys 2 years old and under slaughtered. He responded with anger and hostility. Will you be like the Jewish religious leaders there who knew where the Messiah was going to be born, but they responded with indifference? They didn't care. They didn't go with the wise men. They say, you go. They didn't care. They didn't go look for him. Or will your response be like that of the wise men? And they responded with worship, right? So I say again with the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 1, where and who is the one who is wise? They're humbling themselves. They're worshiping the King. They're bowing down and falling at Jesus' feet. They're acknowledging his lordship. They're believing his word. They're praising his name with a host of angels. They're ignoring the wisdom of the world, and they're investing in eternal things like character, integrity, godliness, loving others. So this morning, bring your gold along with the wise men. Worship Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bring your frankincense. Worship him as our great high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses. He's lived a life and he's experienced everything that we go through, the pain and inconvenience of life. Welcomes us just as we are. He is God with us, Emmanuel. He lived as a human being and knows what it's like to be living this life. He's the humble king who's approachable. He's meek and riding on a donkey, humble and lying in a manger. And Pastor Sean's been saying for the past month or so that Jesus doesn't run away from you. Amen. Jesus doesn't run away from you. He doesn't run away from the dirt in your life. He's drawn to it. He's born into it. And so we bring our myrrh. We worship him as the Savior who was born to die, born to save his people from their sins. If you receive him, there's hope for everyone, and there's hope for anyone. And I'd like to invite the worship team to come on up here at this time, and we're going to have a time of just worshiping Jesus right now. And as always, if you want to come and spend some time here at the altar in prayer with the Lord, or if you would like someone to pray with you, there are people here who would love to do that. But we're going to take some time now to just worship the King of Kings here this morning for his wisdom and his salvation that he extended to everyone who will receive it. Let's pray together, shall we? Jesus, in that lowly manger, you have shown the wisdom of this world to be foolish. You have shown us that so many things that seem so wise, that seem so enlightened and right in our world, Lord, they've been turned upside down by the wisdom of the gospel. Lord, help those of us who are believers here today to see how easy it is to fall back into the wisdom of the world, to only do the things that we think are wise and to think that we have the human capability, the human resources to do on our own, to only look to the people of the world that they that says are wise, that says are cultured and able to bring us the things that we want. Lord, help us not to fall into that. I pray for those here this morning who, because of worldly wisdom, maybe they've given up hope, or because of worldly wisdom, maybe they can't accept the teachings of the Bible, or maybe they're in despair. Maybe they're seeking something that worldly wisdom can never show them. God, I pray that you'd bring them to yourself, the Lord Jesus, lying in a manger, waiting for people to receive. Lord, we thank you for today. In Christ's name we pray.